Hey, you're tuned in to the Verve Podcast live from the heart of Las Vegas, Nevada. Thanks for listening, and viva la Verve.
It's our last time seeing that bull and that poor, poor man. Hey, when you hear the word family, what do you think of? For me, most of my thoughts are not positive. I have a mother who loves me and a sister I have a good relationship with, but growing up, my mother and father fought all the time, and my father was rarely home, and honestly, it was better when he wasn't. And then when I was 11, he walked out and left us forever. My father and his brother were at odds with each other, so there was all kinds of dysfunction on that side of the family. And on my mom's side, there were two sister-in-laws who hated each other, and so that was a mess. It's lots of dysfunction. How about you? When you think of family, what do you think of? Maybe you think of the person who hurt you, or you get angry because of the way that you were raised by your parents. Or you're sad because there just wasn't enough time or maybe enough love with your family. Or it may be that you had a great family growing up, but they're far away now, and so the word family makes you a little sad because you don't have that here in Vegas. Well, if your experience with family was bad, or if you're missing family now, you're really going to like what we learned today, because we're going to think about how our lives could be marked in a great way if we had a new way, a bigger way of thinking about family. And we're going to look at a place in the Bible where Jesus does exactly that. To give you a little background on what's going on here, Jesus' ministry is at kind of a critical stage. He's trying to help his followers, his disciples, to fully grasp who he is. And he's done miracles and he's healed people. And so there are tons of people who are like clamoring for Jesus' attention. The religious leaders don't like it that he's gaining popularity, so they're trying to get him. He's got a lot going on. And so it's a time when he could use some encouragement, some support. And in the middle of all this, Jesus' family shows up. Mark chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 20. By the way, we'll put all the Bible verses on the screen for you. And we give out free Bibles at the Velcro Bar. If you want a Bible, need a Bible, we'd love to give you one today. So Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 20. One time, Jesus entered a house, and the crowds began to gather again. Soon, he and his disciples couldn't even find time to eat. When his family heard what was happening, they tried to take him away. He's out of his mind, they said. Now, maybe you were under the impression that Jesus was an only child. But no, that's not what the Bible says. When he was born, his mother was a virgin, and he was the first child. But after his birth, Mary and Joseph had several more children together. They actually had a bunch. There was James and Jude and Chachi and the Gooch and... You're right. Okay, there was no Chachi, no Gooch, but there was James, Jude, and several others. And it's kind of cool to know that Jesus grew up in a normal family, just like we did. So his family hears that Jesus is teaching, that he's the Son of God, that he's the Savior, that he's been doing miracles and healing people. And they think, he has gone too far. We need to put an end to this, which is weird. It's weird because we know that his mother, Mary, knew who Jesus was. And so it's odd, maybe a little dysfunctional, that now, for some reason, she wants to control Jesus or stop him. Jesus' siblings must have heard that mom was a virgin when she gave birth and that this angel showed up and that Jesus was the Son of God. But honestly, I can understand why they might have had a hard time believing that. I mean, think about it. What would it take for you to believe that your brother was the Son of God? Like, after all the wet willies and purple nurples, it's like, come on, right? Actually, we find out what it took for them to believe it, because a couple years later, Jesus died, and then he rose from the dead, and his siblings put their faith in him finally. In fact, James and Jude become leaders in the church. But we're not there yet. At this point in his life, his family doesn't seem to believe in him. They are not encouraging. They are not supportive. And while I wish they were, like for Jesus' sake, it's kind of nice to know that Jesus experienced family pain. Right? Like, if you've had to deal with family dysfunction, Jesus knows how you feel. If you've had to deal with family tension, Jesus knows how you feel. If you've had to deal with family who are unsupportive, Jesus knows how you feel. So they show up apparently to stop him, and check out what happens next. Next verse, 31. Then Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him. They stood outside and sent word for him to come out and talk with them. There was a crowd sitting around Jesus, and someone said, "Your mother and your brothers are outside asking for you." Jesus replied, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" So people let Jesus know that his family's outside and they're looking for him, and the crowd must think that Jesus is going to stop what he's doing, stop teaching, and go out and see his family. But instead he poses this question to the crowd, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" Which seems like a really dumb question, right? It's a dumb question along the lines of, if corn oil is made from corn and vegetable oil is made from vegetables, is baby oil made from babies? It's that kind of a dumb question, right? It seems like, I mean, like, who are your mother and your brothers? Them, the people outside, standing around outside, you know? And in Jewish culture, there was very high esteem for family, more than we do today. So it would have even seemed dumber to them back then. Jesus asks this seemingly dumb question, and then he answers it. Next verse. Then he looked at those around him and said, "Look, these are my mother and brothers. Anyone who does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Now, in saying this, Jesus was not disowning his family. In fact, we see him later affirming his family, taking care of his family. Jesus isn't disowning his family. He is expanding the definition of family. The deal is that God is a father. Now, if you had a father like mine, or a father like we heard about in that opening song, you're like, "No thanks, I don't need another one." But God is a loving father. He's a good father. He is a perfect father. And God views us as his children, but he respects us enough to give us our choice of whether we want to be his kids or not. The Bible says that he makes to us an offer of adoption. He wants to adopt you as his child. If you say yes, you become his child. And if someone else says yes, he or she becomes his child, and that means that he or she becomes your brother or sister. It's God's family. Now, God's family is pretty big, right? It spans throughout time. It spans the entire globe. And so God put us in churches so that we can have a family that's meaningful to us, that can actually mark our lives. So, like, look around this room, because this is your family. God's given you this family because he loves you and he knows that you need it. You need a family. Now, that is not taking anything away from your blood family or your Crip family. I'm assuming you grew up in a gang in Compton. But Jesus is saying that your spiritual family is just as real as your blood family and should be just as important to you. And when church becomes something more than just what we attend on a Sunday morning, when it becomes family and you really start to live in it, man, that's when it starts to mark your life in a great way. Why? Well, because of the kind of family it is. Let's talk about what kind of family it is. First, God's family is accepting. Accepting. Check out what the Bible says in Romans 5:17. It says, "Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you." So you see this in the Bible with the people with whom Jesus interacted. It was always people who others found as unacceptable. But Jesus accepted them, and it changed the way they looked at themselves, and it changed their lives. So how does Christ accept you? He doesn't ask if you're rich. He doesn't ask if you're smart. He doesn't ask whether you're a male or a female, beautiful or not so much, married, single, or divorced. No, Jesus' only question to you is, do you want my love? Do you want my love? The family that Jesus came to form, the church, brings people together, and the only requirement for entry into this family is that you are someone who wants to be loved by God and by the other members of God's family. And that leads into the second characteristic of God's family. God's family is loving. Church is a place where we experience God's love. The Bible says that what God does for us is fill our hearts with his love. And once we have that love, we now have it to give. 1 John 4:19 says, we love each other because he loved us first. We don't manufacture love. We receive love, and then we have love to give. Jesus said that it's love that marks his church, his family. John 13:35. He says, your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. In God's family, you are loved for who you are. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been. And as we are loved by God and by the other members of God's family, it transforms us. Love changes you. It's like our lives become marked by love. God's family is also healing. It's loving, it's accepting, and it's healing. When we realize that we're going to be accepted for who we are and that we're going to be loved no matter what, man, you start to feel safe. And because you feel safe, you can be open and honest. And it's only when you're open and honest that you can find healing. That's what the Bible says. James chapter 5, verse 16 says, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. So what God teaches us is that you can't find healing in isolation. No, it's only in a community of support where we can be vulnerable, sharing what's happened to us and what's happening in us, that we can be healed. It turns out that's the path to healing and wholeness. And that's why I love our Restore ministry on Tuesday nights. It's a faith-based 12-step program, and it's for people who are stuck in hurts from their past, people who are stuck in bad habits, people who are stuck in addictions. And so I would say it's for all of us because we're all stuck in something, and you are invited. This Tuesday, 6:30, every Tuesday at 6:30. At Restore, we learn about God's path to recovery. And we have these accepting, supportive small groups where you can share what's going on in your life and what's happened, and you find healing. So why does God's family mark us? Because of the kind of family it is. It's accepting, it's loving, it's healing, and God's family is also selfless. Selfless. It is a family of people who serve each other and who together serve everyone else. People who have decided, I am going to pattern my life after Jesus. Like, I'm going to live my life the way Jesus lived. And we look at Jesus and we realize he was humble and he was a servant. And so we decide, I'm going to be a humble servant. And so in this family that Jesus puts us in, we look out for others. Check out what the Bible says in Galatians 6:10. Therefore, whenever we have the opportunity, we should do good to everyone, especially to those in the family of faith. We're selfless. And you see this in all kinds of ways in God's family. Like, God calls everyone in the church to be selfless with their time by volunteering, to play their part in this mission that the church is accomplishing, to have a volunteer position. I mean, where else do you find a place where everyone volunteers? And when you volunteer and you start making a difference with your life, it leaves a mark. But not just on the people you're serving, also on you. God calls everyone in the church to be selfless with their time, also with their money, by giving. And we see this in the very first churches, which we read about in the book of Acts. And so this is like what the first churches, how they lived. Acts chapter 4. All the believers were united in heart and mind, and they felt that what they owned was not their own. So they shared everything they had. There were no needy people among them, because those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring the money to the apostles to give to those in need. Man, that is radical generosity. It's like, whoa, why? Well, because they knew that they were a family. We're generous with our family, right? Like in my family, what's mine is my wife's. What's mine is my kids. Except the remote control. That's mine. But everything else, like what's mine is theirs, right? And when you realize, wait, this isn't a gathering of people watching something that happens on stage. This is a family. Well, you become selfless. You become radically generous. So one more thing I have to tell you about God's family. It's accepting and it's loving and it's selfless. But one more thing, it's imperfect. It's imperfect. See, God's plan for the church, his hopes for the church are perfect. But the people who make up the church are not perfect, right? The reality is that the church is made up of broken people, sinful people, people who are called by God to be accepting, but sometimes aren't. People who are called to love, but sometimes choose anger. People who are called to be selfless, but can at times be selfish instead. Every single church is made up of imperfect people. And so what that means is if you're willing to admit that you're not perfect, welcome to the family. You'll fit right in. And it means that the church being imperfect means that at some point you will be disappointed. You will. At some point you're going to feel hurt. But when that happens, you forgive, because that's what families do, right? You're a family. Being part of God's family will not be perfect, but it will be good, and it will mark your life in a great way if you let it, if you decide to live in it. But the truth is that a lot of people don't. In fact, I don't know, maybe right now you're hearing all this, that this is supposed to be a family and you need to choose to live in this family, and you're thinking, I don't know, maybe for the rest, maybe this may not be for me. What is that? What is that that keeps us from experiencing God's community, that keeps us from family, that keeps us isolated? Part of it, I think, is fear. And I'll tell you, that hits home for me because I have some relational fear. Like we have the fear of rejection. See, because I know, like, if I'm going to really have a friendship with you, then I have to show you some things that I may not want you to see, right? If this relationship is going to go beyond small talk and how are you doing? I'm good. How are you? And the smiley face that I can put on for you. If it's going to be real, then I have to show you who I really am. And even though on the outside I may appear confident, the truth is, like, it scares me for people to know who I am on the inside. Because what if you don't like me? Right? What if you see all this junk and the pain of my past and the problems I have and you reject me? And so this fear of rejection can keep us from experiencing family. There's also the fear of being hurt. Right? I mean, whenever you enter into a friendship, there's like expectations. And what's painful in relationships is when expectations are not met. And so there's this fear we have of being hurt. But what's worse is the fear of being hurt again, right? Because if you've been in a relationship and the person didn't meet your expectations, you know what that tastes like. And you're like, right? Like, I'm standing up here and I'm like, give relationships another try. You should do it. And you're like, no way, dude. I'm not doing that again. I've been there. I've been hurt. Fear is one thing that keeps us alone. So what I want to do is I want to lay out the options that you have in dealing with your fear of relationships, okay? One option is that you can continue to live in that fear, controlling people by putting on a mask and maintaining this image that you want them to see. And you're holding everyone at arm's length, not really being real. And so what you can do is live in pseudo relationships, always wondering, are these people loving me for me or just for this image that I'm projecting to them? That's one option. The other option is to risk being hurt again. Those are the options. That's all you got. And I have to say, I think that second option is the only one that makes sense over the long run. And it is the only way you're going to experience community, that you're going to experience God's dream of family. Another factor, I think, that keeps us from living in community is conflict. Some of us know all too well how conflict can destroy a family. But let's just say that you decide, okay, I'm going to overcome my fear, and I'm going to choose to be willing to maybe be hurt again. And so you enter into this friendship with someone, or you enter into community in the church, and then you have conflict in your friendship. What do you do? What do you do? Did you know that the Bible has a lot to say about conflict? Over and over, the Bible talks about conflict. You might wonder, why? Well, it's because God knows that conflict is normal, and he knows that, man, conflict can destroy family, can destroy relationships if we don't resolve conflict correctly, and so he helps us with it. Like, God prioritizes us resolving conflict with others. Check out this. Jesus said, this is kind of shocking, Matthew 5:23. Jesus says, therefore, if you are offering your gift on the altar, so he's talking about you've gone to church and you're offering something to God, and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. God says, Don't even bother coming to me if there's something going on between you and another person, because that other person is part of my family, and I have this dream for my family. So go work it out first. God tells us, listen, if you have conflict, you do not wait. You go and make it right now. Ephesians 4:26-27 says, in your anger, do not sin. So it's like, you can be angry and not sin, or you can be angry and sin. In your anger, do not sin. Here's how. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil a foothold. In other words, God's saying, don't put it off, right? If there's conflict, you go and deal with it. Otherwise, the problem just gets bigger and bigger and seems uglier and uglier. Deal with it now. And then God tells us in Romans 12:18, he says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Part of what that means, I think, is that you have to make the first move. Often we think, well, yeah, I'll be willing to work things out if they come to me, if he apologizes, if she admits that she was wrong. And God says, no, you go and you make the first move. If you're going to wait, there's a good chance that person is never going to make the first move. You make the first move. And then look what Jesus says in Matthew 18:15. He says, if your brother sins against you, go show him his fault, just between the two of you. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother over. And so Jesus says, hey, if you have a problem with somebody, don't put it on Facebook, whether you're using their name or not. He says, go to that person, only to that person, and you work it out with that person. And then if you read the rest of the passage, Jesus says, okay, let's say it doesn't work. Here's what you do next. And he gives a whole process to follow. Why is God so concerned with how we deal with conflict? Because God knows that even small, non-consequential, non-eternal issues can completely trash his dream of how we can and should live in his family. And so we need to overcome whatever we need to overcome so we can experience life in God's family, because that's his dream for us. How do you experience God's family in a way that it actually marks your life? Because some people don't. A lot of people don't. Like, some people show up at church maybe every single week and don't feel like this is family to them. And it doesn't really mark their life. Maybe you're like, I've been coming here for months, I've been coming here for years, and I don't feel like this is family, and I don't feel like this is changing my life. How do you experience God's family in a way that it actually marks your life? Can I give you two suggestions? Okay. Number one, come as often as you can, and come a little early and stay a little late. If you're not here, you can't benefit from being a part of this family. And we can't benefit from you being a part of this family. So come as often as you can. And when you come, come a little early, stay a little late. And try to have, maybe do this, one meaningful conversation with someone you already know and one meaningful conversation with someone you don't yet know. Because if you come last minute, come in here, sit down, and leave right away, of course it's not going to feel like a family. You're just watching this show kind of a thing, which is not what it's supposed to be. So come a little early, stay a little late, try to have one meaningful conversation with somebody you know. Hey, how's it going? No, really, how are you doing? How's your week been? And one, hey, I've never met you. I know, it's like, oh, that's scary. Man, they'll be scared too. Everybody will be scared together. It'll be awesome. You can do that, right? Take some initiative, and you'll start to go like, I feel this family. I know these people. You will be so glad you did. First suggestion. Second suggestion, get into a Verve group. Get into a Verve group. So you heard earlier, Verve groups are 6 to 16 people, meet once a week, and you become family. You grow closer to God together, and you grow closer to each other. You maybe do a little study. You share life together. You laugh together. You encourage each other. And I cannot describe to you the kind of feedback we get from people who were initially nervous but got into a group and say, man, that group made my life so much better. True life change happens and family happens in Verve groups. Maybe you're worried, what if I get in a group and they ask me like a Bible question because I don't really know the Bible. I'm new to this stuff, like in that game show kind of thing, like those Bible questions, I didn't know the answers. No one knows the answers, right? And that's not what happens in group. You don't get put on the spot. It's a casual thing. It's an encouraging thing. You will do great. And there are so many people who had those kind of fears and said, yeah, I said, are you going to get a group? I don't think so. And I kind of made them do it. I said, you got to. You can do it. And they came back and said, thank you so much. That is one of the best decisions I've ever made for my life. Thank you so much. So we do two Verve group semesters a year. One is September through December. The other is February through May. And so our group semester is starting in the next week or two, and which might encourage you, a group semester is 4 months long. You're not committing forever. And so if you get in it and you're like, oh man, he was wrong, it's hard, you're going to get out of it in a couple months. It's not going to go on forever. But once you get in a group, you'll wish it would go on forever. And you can get more information about groups, or you could sign up today at the Velcro Bar or on your phone or your computer at home by going to verve.group, verve.group. Listen, you need to do this for you. Okay, I don't get paid by commission. If you don't get in a group, doesn't matter to me. But it matters to you because God created you to live in his family. And that's not just my opinion that you were created to live in community. It's not just what the Bible says. It has been proven over and over and over again. So many different studies and so much research. A couple quick examples. A guy named Robert Putnam wrote a book called Bowling Alone. And he studied, this group of people studied the importance of living in community. And they cite research that shows that the most isolated people are 3 times more likely to die prematurely than relationally connected people. In fact, Putnam says, if you do nothing else, if you're going to do one thing, don't quit smoking or drinking, don't start exercising or eating healthy. He says, if you're not in a small group, join a small group, and it will cut the odds of your dying in the next year in half. That's why our motto is, join a Verve group or die. It's your choice, right? Do you guys see the article in the Wall Street Journal on Monday? You guys don't read the Wall Street Journal? Neither do I. But somebody said, hey, Vince, you got to read this article. There's this article on Monday, another study that's been done. There's been hundreds. But this research was that they were trying to determine, the study over a course of years, that the people who are most satisfied in life and the most emotionally well-adjusted, the most emotionally healthy, what do they have that other people don't? Are they more successful? Do they have more money? Do they have better marriages? What do they have? And the answer they came to after years of research was these people had a group of friends. Money in the Wall Street Journal. They had a best friend. They said people with best friends are no more emotionally healthy, no more satisfied in life than other people. Not that they had an awesome marriage. They said that was not the big determining factor. They had a group of friends. People who have a group of friends are the most satisfied and emotionally healthy people. A while back, I sat down with a couple of the guys in one of my Verve groups, and we talked about just some of the ways that being in a group has helped us. And so we... Talking about Verve groups, what led you to first get into a Verve group?
Well, I was asked. I had no intention, never even thought about being in a Verve group. I mean, I serve, but when I was approached, it took 2 or 3 invites before I said yes. Now it's like it's part of my life. It's on my schedule, and I'm bummed out when we don't have it.
Well, for me, as you know my story, I grew up Catholic, and even coming to this church was a little different. And rock and roll, what? Where's the organ? So it was a little different. And when you invited me to come to a microgroup, I was like, whoa, wait a minute, slow down. This is where they're going to get us to drink the Kool-Aid. And as you know, I was super hesitant, and I just thought, oh, I can't commit, because I thought you were asking me to commit like forever. And then you just said, well, just come for a week or two. I'm like, okay, just see what they're up to. And I've been coming ever since. It's changed my life, and it's really given me a support group that is God-based.
For me, it's really just, it's like almost like an extended family. I mean, like, other brothers, almost.
Dysfunctional family.
Yeah, well, it's really, really real. Yeah, boom. Earlier this year, I went through sort of a crisis period that happened. I emailed you guys asking for some advice and prayers, and your response was, let's get together today and figure this out. And it was like, wow, that was pretty awesome that you guys were there for me. And it's, you know, just a reminder that we don't have to live this life alone. We've got each other, so it's pretty cool.
That's it. Yeah, I mean, these groups are awesome, because, you know, you get these people who are doing life with you and there for you. And Las Vegas can be a lonely place for a lot of people, and so we need that kind of, like you said, people, not just friends, but people are on the same journey, trying to move forward towards God, towards the better life He has for us, and doing it together is a lot better than doing it alone.
Scott said, a group is like extended family. That's what Jesus said. Yeah, and that's what we all need. We all need family. So I want to encourage you, get into a Verb group. You're almost out of time. Groups are about to start. You can sign up for one, and you get to choose your own group. There's not one assigned to you. You can sign up after the service at the Velcro Bar, or you can get out your phone right now and go to verb.group, and you can just do it right now and look through the list and say, based on, we have groups that meet different days, different times, different areas of town, and so based on that, and we have men's groups, women's groups, mixed groups, couples groups, and so you can kind of look at the factors and go, oh, that one looks like a good fit for me, and do that, and you will love being in a group. It will mark your life, so get into a group, or, of course, you can die, right? You can die. Let's pray together. Let's pray. God, thanks. Thanks so much for loving us and making this offer that you want to forgive our sins and adopt us into you being our good, perfect Father. And thanks that you love us so much that beyond that, you say, you know what? You don't just need me. You need some people in your life. You need a group of people in your life. And so you had this idea for church. And then we see in the Bible, even within church, an idea for smaller groups that we can really make your family meaningful to us. God, my prayer is that we would all experience the family that you created us for, that we would come as often as we can, we'd come early, stay late, we'd meet some people in the lobby, but even more, we're never going to get to really know people here on a Sunday, but we do in small groups. And so I pray, God, that I pray every person here would decide today, I'm going to get in one. I'm going to get in a Verb group. I need to make that a priority. And we will be so glad we did. God, thanks. Thanks for that, and thanks for loving us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.